We're going to be in the book of Ephesians, if you would take your Bibles or whatever other device you have. You know, when you're looking at doctrinal epistles of Paul, one of the things you notice is he launches into talking about salvation, and Ephesians is a bit of a mirror like Romans, because then he launches into a talk about Israel. And I think it's significant that in Paul's mind, in God's mind, you know, there's certain things that are very important, and that's one of those things. I noticed today on the Global Day of Prayer, the prayer for today was that we'd pray to proclaim the truth. And certainly one of the truths that Paul proclaimed and we should proclaim is the fact that Israel is the center of the world. There's an old map. You may have seen this one before. It's, I think it was painted or drawn in around 1500. And it shows Jerusalem as the center of the world. How are we doing there with that map? Is it going to... Now that's pretty. I love old maps because they weren't very accurate, and that's really not very accurate at all. Like it's like okay, Europe, Asia, and Africa, a German map. But what they did was they believed that, you know, Jerusalem was the center of the world, even though, you know, back in what 1500, who was in Jerusalem? You know, it wasn't on the, you know, the radar of people in power. You know, there's no Jews living there, at least they weren't occupying or they weren't living and governing there, but it was still considered the center of the world, theologically speaking. Another picture is more recent, and I don't know how they do this, some they call it the fisheye, but, you know, centering on the Temple Mount as the center of the world. And that's how the Bible portrays Jerusalem. It's the center of the world and the center of God's hopes for the world. So we're going to have a look at this passage of Scripture. If you're reading along with me, we're just going to kind of take it apart. Beginning in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, a Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew, and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of man. Paul in the New Testament differentiates between the circumcision of the heart and the circumcision of the body. Remember, verse 12, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You know, when we talk about Christians today, we used to just say Christian, but now it's not enough just to say Christian. We have to kind of qualify it. And so we'll say, you know, a true Christian, or a real Christian, or a born-again Christian, or a Bible Christian, or a Messianic Christian, because we have to differentiate between Christian and nominal Christian. And what we mean in our culture, nominal Christian, is somebody who's a Christian maybe in their thinking, but not in their heart. They're not real followers of Christ. And Paul never used the word Christian. The word Christian is only used twice in the New Testament, once in the book of Acts, and Peter used it once. And what Paul used was terms like saints and sons and daughters and the people and the members. And I think because in his thinking, the stress was on this idea of one new man out of the two. But that's not the way it was. And there was this gap between Jew and Gentile, between Jewish people and everybody else. And Paul kind of says it in these sort of words. Verse 12, you were separate from Christ. In other words, you didn't really have, as people, as nations, we didn't have any real place in the Old Testament covenants and promises. We were excluded from citizenship in Israel. And excluded means estranged or alienated. We weren't kind of invited in the past. And then we were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. We were xenos. That's the word xenos. Foreigner. Alien. You know, just kind of like, it wasn't for us. It was for the nation of Israel. Now God had to do that. God had to start somewhere. He started with Adam, and then he started over with Noah, and then he started over with Abraham. And he had to start somewhere to call out a nation to build a people. Why? Because the world wouldn't listen to God. So God started over and over again with one man. Now the covenant was offered to individuals. It wasn't offered necessarily to nations. In Exodus chapter 12, talk about the first Passover and the regulations, and And Moses wrote, an alien living, verse 48, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised that he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. So as an individual, if you were not a Jew, but you were attracted to the God of the Jews and the Jewish worship and the separated life and the holiness, you just were drawn to that, you were welcomed in. You had to submit yourself to the rituals and regulations of the Old Covenant. Of the prime example was circumcision. Over in Jeremiah 12, we see the same idea, the idea of an invitation. Jeremiah 12:16, it says, if they learn, and he's talking about nations and Gentiles, if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot it and destroy it, declares the Lord. So in other words, God is always inviting people in, but he started with the nation of Israel. And so it says that we were back in Ephesians, we were largely without God, without hope in this world. And that may not be very politically correct, but that's the Bible's teaching. In other words, all the other religions of the world do not serve to bring man closer to God. God established one way, and he began with the Jews. God intended to bless the nations, though, through the Jewish people. He gave covenants. He gave a covenant to Abraham. He gave a covenant to Moses. He gave a covenant to David. He promised a new covenant. And the whole idea was that it would extend to the whole world. And so he had to first begin with Israel to separate them from the goyim. That's the Jewish word for Gentile. It means the gang. So that's what we were. We were the gang. We were the group, the large group of nations. And so he set them apart as a holy nation, and there was two main purposes. One purpose was that they would exemplify divine holiness. That other nations would look at them and Israel would do things right. They would have moral integrity. They would truly honor God. They would treat their neighbors with love and respect. They would take care of people in their worship of God. And so God excluded the Jewish people from certain Gentile practices. God said in the Old Testament, you may see the nations doing this, but that's not for you. You're not doing that. And then he excluded the Gentiles from being involved in Jewish worship, so that in the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. That was kind of the outer court. But the inner court, they were not allowed in. And why? Because God was excluding Jews from Gentile practices and Gentiles from influencing Jewish worship. Why? To preserve divine holiness in this world. And so he had to go to extreme lengths because it's extremely difficult to create holiness out of people. We don't naturally aspire to it or drift toward it. We tend to drift towards sin. Unfortunately, Israel forgot their role. And they began to adopt the practices of the Gentile nations around them. They began, maybe they didn't let the Gentiles into their worship, but they didn't mind going up to the high place and be involved with the prostitution worship that was involved in the pagan worship. And so gradually Israel just spiritually went to seed. They just fell apart. The tribes, which were supposed to be united in one strong nation, became separated from each other. Even to the point where 10, said, we don't have any inheritance with David, and Judah and Benjamin were sort of in the south and the rest in the north. And they even hardly had, a lot of times not much to do with each other. Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like the history of the church to me. Our role in this world is to exemplify divine holiness. And the second part for the Jews was to bring in the Messiah. Our part is to proclaim and live for the Messiah. That's what we're supposed to do. And so maybe it means that we have to exclude ourselves from some Gentile practices in the world to create a separation between us and sin. And we have to keep holy the ways of the Lord. Now, in the history of Israel, there was two captivities. The 10 tribes of the north were taken captive by the Assyrians around 720 B.C. Around 600 B.C., the Babylonians came in and took the temple and Judah and took them captive. And then gradually, 70 years later, they trickled back to the land, and it was just a minority, and they built another temple, and it wasn't very big, and it wasn't very impressive, and, and they never really ruled their own land again. There was always somebody else ruling. At first it was the Babylonians, and then it was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and in Jesus' time it was the Romans. And so gradually, Jewish people began to look down on Gentiles. By the time of Paul and Jesus, the word Gentile was a word of scorn because of this influence. I guess they should have blamed themselves, but it's always easier to blame somebody else. What it also did was created a jealousy that goes way back. You want to turn to the book of Galatians. There's a spiritual jealousy that is inherent, because when God has to choose and select and decide, see, everybody wants everything to be the same for everybody, and that's not the way the world is. And when it comes to spiritual things, God chooses and God selects and God decides things, and sometimes people don't like that. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. The slave woman was Sarah's helper, Hagar, and, you know, they got tired of waiting for God's promise to come through, so they decided to try a different route. And so Sarah said to Abraham, you can have my maid, and so Abraham had a son, Ishmael, by her. If they had waited for God, a lot of this wouldn't have happened. His son by the, verse 23, his son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. That was Isaac. God kept promising, year after year after year, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a son, and they just thought it was the big family joke. Because, you know, where was the son coming? And they was, you know, he's 199 years old. Still no son. Well, when he was 100, they had a son. So he always teaches us to wait on the Lord. These things, verse 24, may be taken figuratively. Whenever you're trying to understand the Bible, and the Bible says you can take this figuratively, that's when you can take it figuratively. It's an allegory. You have to be careful not to do that on your own. Only do it when the Bible tells you to do it, because otherwise you'll get all mixed up. I'm going to bring that up in a bit. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. Who's her children? Well, Ishmael and the 12 tribes of Ishmael were 12 Arabic tribes. The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Okay, so you have the children of slavery and the children of promise. At that time, the son born the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. You can read about it in Genesis 17, 18, 19, 20 in there. It is the same way now. And Paul wrote that, you know, around 60 or 50 A.D. Well, it's the same way now. It's still the same. Hasn't changed. What does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Jealousy. A spiritual jealousy. Abraham said, well, you know, can't you just pick Ishmael? Won't he do? And God said, no, I promised you a son that I am going to create and deliver, and you have to wait for me, and that'll be the promised son. And you would never think, you know, and I'm sure the average person today doesn't think of this, but this is the root of all the problems in the Middle East today. There is a jealousy between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people, the Arab peoples of the Middle East. Middle East Muslims have adopted Jerusalem as their capital, the Temple Mount as their third holiest place. They say Abraham is their father, even Noah is their patriarch. They don't allow Jews to come and worship in Hebron at Abraham's tomb, where Isaac and Jacob and Rachel and all of them were buried. They say they're their patriarchs. And so you have this great battle and this great jealousy. The Jews say, no, they're our patriarchs. And the Muslims are saying, no, they're ours. You have no part in it. Even to the point where they teach their children, and it's becoming almost accepted in the world, well, maybe the Jews never really were in Jerusalem. Maybe they never really shared in Israel at all. Maybe it's just a big fabrication. Well, it's not a big fabrication. But what a lot of Muslims are promoting today is a big fabrication. There's a picture here. That's a pretty outlandish statement, isn't it? For world peace, Israel must be destroyed. Because see, this jealousy, this spiritual conflict, it's not just confined to so many people, and it's not just confined to the Bible, but it affects the world, and it's affecting the way people look at the world today. And so there's this increasing opposition to Israel that is isolating them. Now we go back to the Ephesians passage. Paul goes on and he's talking about what God intends. Verse 14, He Himself, Christ, is our peace. Who made the two one? Who? Jew and Gentile. Made them one. Has destroyed the barrier. What was the barrier between them? It was the law. The law said, you're excluded from the promises. And you have to wait until Christ comes. And so when Christ came, He suffered hostility to get rid of hostility. He abolished in His flesh the law with His commandments and regulations. How did He do that? Because He fulfilled them. He ended the law. All the ceremonial law was finished. There's no more sacrifices made, and He was the final sacrifice. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. So it doesn't matter if you're Muslim or Arab or Jew or Canadian. In Christ, God is calling everybody to peace. Peace through the blood of His cross. Verse 17, He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, this is the spiritual reality of the New Testament. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, God's oikos. Build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You know, you have 12 and 12, and they're all talking about the same thing. The prophets of the Old Testament were pointing toward Christ, and the apostles of the New Testament were pointing back to Christ, and the foundation, the cornerstone, is Jesus Christ and His Word. Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building, the whole oikodome, the church, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in which, in the Lord, and in Him you two are being built together to becoming a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So God's not living in buildings anymore. God's living in the hearts of people. And God is not so concerned about what nationality you are. Are you a member of God's household or are you not? Is the question. One of the reasons that a lot of the conservative church today supports Israel is because of this very thing. Because we have a certain viewpoint based especially on the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians and all that Jesus taught and His prophecies, all the book of Revelation teaches, all the unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, we recognize that there's still something going on with Israel. Now, let's go to chapter 3. Because Paul continues the argument, it's just kind of like, just pretend that 3 isn't there because he's just kind of motoring on. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he kind of, you know, drops that thought and wades back into this whole idea of this two becoming one. Surely you have heard about the administration. King James will use the word dispensation. It's a kind of a way of God administering spiritual matters in certain times of history. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And so Paul's saying that he's dedicated to explaining this. Because it's not easily understood. He was saying, you know, formerly you weren't part of it, and formerly this wasn't taught. A lot of the Old Testament allusions to this, people didn't understand. Why? Because God had to reveal it to people. You know, you can read words. You can read that Old Testament, and you can read every word in it, and not understand hardly any of it, unless God reveals it to you by His Holy Spirit. That's why a lot of people can read the Scriptures and not come to a saving knowledge of the truth, because they need to depend on God to explain it to them. And so when Paul came along, God gave Paul revelation he didn't give to anybody else. And that's why Paul has written so much under the inspiration of the Spirit of God of the New Testament. And here's the mystery. This was the mystery. Nobody understood it, and Abraham didn't really understand it, and Old Testament didn't understand it. You know, when Jesus came, Jesus was talking about stuff, and they weren't really getting it, but he was talking about it, and then Paul explained it. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promise in Jesus Christ. That's one of the great mysteries. And it's one of the great things that the world still doesn't understand. So you have this gap, this historical gap between Jew and Gentile. You have this reconciliation that Christ accomplished on the cross. You have the last apostle, Paul, coming along and explaining the mystery and giving us the revelation that we needed to know what God's purposes was in bringing this together. And yet today, we still have this great animosity. You know, if Paul could have looked ahead at, in writing that and looked ahead to the day, would he have been surprised that there was so much, it was so misunderstood? He said, I dedicate my life to explaining this, to making it plain to everybody. And a lot of the church just doesn't understand it. You might see a lot of pictures around like this next one. A lot of people are, you know, walk around with signs saying, boycott Israel. I got that off a Norwegian website. You know, they put it on their, it was at their shipping terminals, you know, because that's where all the goods come in, and there's all these signs about boycotting Israel. And you'll see them in a lot of different places. So where does this come from? Is it just political? Well, no, it's not really. You know, they often blame religion for all the problems in the world. At the root of problems, there is usually a religious misunderstanding or jealousy. Let me just explain it as quickly as I can. There's two main camps of theology, Bible theology. There's two main ways of looking at it. One is called covenant theology. And covenant theology, it can be called Reformed theology. It came out of the Reformation in Protestant Europe. So this is Protestant theology. This isn't outside of that. It sees that, you know, you have two covenants in the Bible. Old Testament, that's one covenant. New Testament, that's one covenant. But basically, covenant theology just sees them all as one. Because there's one God, there's one gospel, and there's one mediator, and there's one way of salvation. And the whole covenant is a covenant of grace. And that was what has been preached, especially out of European theology, for hundreds of years. They believe that Christ was God. They exalt him the substitute for sins, dying on the cross for the sins of mankind, and that people must respond to him by grace through faith, just like we do. I appreciate a lot of aspects of covenant theology because I think the Bible has a great emphasis on covenants. We need to understand them. But one of the things I don't like about covenant theology is that it uses what we call a double hermeneutic. Anybody know what a hermeneutic is? Hermeneutic. It's a rule for translating Scripture. Just like you have rules for working with, you have axioms for working with algebra. You have rules for working with language. You have hermeneutics, which are rules for how to interpret the Bible. Why do we need hermeneutics? Well, it's the same reason you need rules for everything. If you don't have rules that are consistent and harmonious with each other, what's the result? Confusion. You know, what would algebra be without axioms? What would language be without grammar rules? It would be like modern talk, wouldn't it? A double hermeneutic. So let me explain what that means. We believe that the Bible is to be interpreted literally, unless the Bible says otherwise. Where the Bible says, like we read in Galatians 4, this is an allegory, this is figurative, we go, aha, it's figurative. It's an allegory. But if we make up our own ideas about what's allegory, we can get into big trouble. So we need to stick with what God says is allegory or figurative. When it comes to prophecy, we believe that prophecies are literal. Israel was prophesied to be exiled from the land if they disobeyed God. What happened? They were literally exiled from the land. Jesus' birth was prophesied to be a virgin birth. We believe it was a virgin birth. That's what the New Testament teaches. Jesus was prophesied to die on a cross. The New Testament teaches that Jesus died on a cross, fulfilled literally. Jesus, in the Old Testament, was prophesied to rise from the dead, and in the New Testament, he rose from the dead. And so, we understand that when prophecies are given, God plans on fulfilling them literally. What covenant theology does is they take some of those prophecies and say, it was figurative. So what they do, and I used to have one of the Bibles, and Thompson Chain Bible was kind of heavenly covenant theology. And I would read it, and I didn't know about this stuff way back. And I'd read it in the Psalms. And it was about, the Psalms about Israel. But the heading would say, the church goes through the wilderness. And I was thinking, what? That's saying what the church says. This is Israel. But their hermeneutic said that Israel, because Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and the gospel come in, and the new covenant come in, that basically God was done with Israel, and now it was all about the church. So when you read the Old Testament under covenant theology, you would just substitute the word church, and then you would understand what God wanted you to understand. Now that's a big difference. That's a really big difference. And what happened was, in Protestant Europe, you can't go blaming this on the Catholics, you can blame it on the Protestants. What happened was they developed this thing called replacement theology. And so replacement theology today says Israel has no more rights to their promised land than anybody else. God has no more prophecies going to fulfill for Israel. Israel's basically just like out of the picture. They don't really exist in the mind of God, in the Bible. It's all the church. So what you have today is Europe is the sort of the driving force behind this boycott Israel thing. And even a lot of churches, the World Council of Churches is very much against Israel. Different churches in North America, they tell their people, don't invest in anything to do with Israel because they're evil and they're wicked and they're persecuting those Palestinians and they have no right to be there. Get them out of there. Like that sign said, you destroy Israel, maybe we'll have world peace. It's getting very extreme. And if you follow the news at all, anti-Semitism in Europe it's kind of reminding Jews like the 30s again. It just kind of got worse and worse every year, and it's getting pretty serious. So covenant theology is the root, one of the roots of why Europe traditionally has not warmed up to Israel. Another root is that the Catholic Church held the Jews responsible for killing Christ, which is pretty absurd because we all had a hand in it. He died for all of us. To go and blame the Jews for killing Christ, you're going to come blame me and all of you because he died for our sins. And so a misunderstanding of the whole point of why Christ came, the Bible says Christ came to die. So you don't blame people for killing him. You might as well blame God for it because God sent him to die for people's sins. But see, a misunderstanding, that's why you had horrible pogroms in medieval Europe against Jews. Even up through a lot of the reason that Nazism, one of the reasons they used was, they killed Christ. We got to get rid of these scum of the earth. Another reason is, of course, Arab oil. And so, if you want to side with the Jews, then it might jeopardize your oil supply, and so that figures into it. But the main root is Satan's hatred. Satan's always hated God, and he's always hated God's plan. And God's plan for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 was the promised son. And all the way through the Old Testament history, Jewish history, you have these promised son, this heir to the throne. And over again, Satan trying to kill them. To the point when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and Herod found out about it, he said, I've got to kill that kid. He's a threat to me. And it's summed up best in Revelation 12. Let's just give that a quick read. This is God's perspective on Bible history in one chapter. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. The woman is Israel. Then another sign appeared in heaven. an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That's all the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Just jump down to verse 13 after Satan gets tossed out of heaven. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. It's obviously Israel. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time from the serpent's reach. And this is all the prophecies of Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation, Daniel, Zechariah. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away. And that's sort of what we're seeing today. There's this kind of flood of hatred. And the real root of it is from the devil himself. The earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And so you have this, you know, it's not over yet. Like, it's going to get bigger and it's going to get worse. And the root of it is a misunderstanding of what God intended in the Scriptures. Do you have that video there, Barb? This is really... This is by a woman named Helen Thomas, who was the oldest reporter in the White House press room. She'd been there something like since Roosevelt. And they gave her all kinds of honors, but then they gave her something else after they heard her say this. This was just last year. Looks like she's been around a while.
Any comments on Israel? We're asking everybody today. Any comments on Israel?
Tell them to get the hell out of Palestine.
Ooh. Any better comments?
Helen is one.
Remember, these people are occupied. And it's their land. Not German, it's not Poland.
So where should they go? What should they do?
They go home.
Where's the home?
Poland.
So the Jews,
Germany.
So the Jews go back to Poland and Germany.
And America and everywhere else.
See, that's quite a perspective, isn't it? From a very prominent reporter who was quickly out of the reporter's box after that, kind of a drastic end to a well-thought-of career. Now, the other theology camp is called dispensation theology. Dispensation theology also rose up in Europe and primarily defined by the Brethren movement in the 1800s. It spread through North America through the work of schools like Moody and Dallas Seminary. And many of the conservative church movements of our day, such as our church and the Fellowship Baptists of Canada, are based on dispensation theology. It's mainly North American based. It's not that people don't believe this in other places, but Europeans tend to be covenant theologians. North Americans tend to be dispensation theologians. And that is why, one of the principal reasons why, the U.S. and Canadian governments have historically supported Israel. You'd think maybe we don't have any influence on government, but we actually do. The Christian church has still influence. Your prime minister is a supporter of Israel, one of the strongest in the world today. Where does he get that? I believe, Carl, because he was brought up in dispensation theology. And so he's very vocal, and he's one of the champions as far as modern-day Israel is concerned. Historically, the U.S. government has supported, and a lot of it is in large part because of this theological belief, which simply is based on what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 2, and the whole idea that prophecy will be fulfilled literally. Therefore, the promises made to Israel are still in effect. They just haven't yet been fulfilled, and we're waiting on them. And the fact that God allowed Israel to return back to their own land after 19 centuries, we don't look at it as an accident like that lady did. We look at it as like an act of God. I'll just give you a couple more scriptures here. Romans 9. I'm not pulling this out of my hat. This is from the scriptures. And it's important that we understand these things. I think these are the things we need to be talking about with people. You might have a difficult time, you know, talking about the gospel and how do I bridge that. Well, you see Israel's in the news every week. There's always something going on. And, you know, you can use that as a kind of a place to start. But you have to kind of, you know, have an idea of what to say, right? So this one says in Romans 9, verse 2. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited, thinking that it's all about the church. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. It's part of God's plan. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, God is going to reveal the new covenant to the nation of Israel. This is why we have, or we ought to have, a support and relationship and friendship with Israel. Particularly Messianic Jews, who are Jews who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. They call themselves Messianic Jews. This is not to say that we think everything Israel does is right. Because that's one of the criticisms against us that say, well, you know, you don't think Israel's doing anything wrong. Well, what's going on over the Middle East is war. A war for survival, and war is ugly, and people commit evil in war, and Israel's no different than anybody else. You know, they always hit back harder than they've been hit. That's just how they do it. And they have the power to do that. If they didn't do that, they probably wouldn't be there today. It is about survival. When we were over there on a tour, I found Jewish people very friendly. Except one group. And it was the group I wanted to kind of make friends with, I guess you could say. Barb, you have that picture of that fellow at the wall? That man is a typical ultra-Orthodox Jewish man in Israel today. And they do stand out. Like, when you see them, you know who they are. That's the ultra-Orthodox. They usually wear funny hats, and they wear suits, but they have these front locks. What are those for? These long hair thing. Well, it's what the Lord said in the Old Testament, you know. That they would remember, when they have they see their hair, they would remember the commands of God, right? And some of them have little boxes. I don't know if he's got a box tied to his wrist or not, but they have boxes and little reminders that come from the Old Testament remind them of the scriptures. And so there's an arch called Hadrian's Arch, connected to the Old Testament Wailing Wall, Western Wall. And we were poking around in there, you know, and it was really cool that we could go in there. So we went in. And it's just this kind of big old, typical old country cavern that's a room. And you walk in and it's like this, you know, and it's all stone and it's over 2,000 years old. And we kind of realize there's a school going on in here. There's young guys like this, and then there's boys, and then there's older men, and they're having a Sabbath school. So we're right in the middle of these guys that are teaching their children to follow the law of Moses. And so I tried to make, you know, eye contact and smile and sort of say, hey, you know, you and us, we're kind of related a little here, you know. I found what you're looking for. You wouldn't want to say that, but you know, I couldn't get one of them to look at me. I mean, they wouldn't even. It's, you know how sometimes you're a Maritimer in Toronto and you're looking around saying hi to everybody and they might look at you and then they look away because who are you, you know, what kind of being are you? Well, there they wouldn't even look at us and then look away. They just, it's like we weren't there. And then I remembered, well, a lot of them think we're dogs, and they really treat people like that. And it's really no, you know, not to blame them. It's just the way it is. There's this animosity. And one of the reasons is because the way they've been treated, you know. They can't tell the difference between me and a European. Somebody loves them, somebody hates them. And so there's this great animosity that Jesus Christ came to heal and repair. So I'm just going to wrap up. It's kind of a theology lesson. But it's important that you understand. And, you know, I spent 7 weeks on chapter 1. And, you know, 1 week on from 2:11 to 3:13. But this is important. It's amazing how Paul goes from, you know, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of salvation to the church in Israel. Because it is just crucial to the understanding of the Bible and the understanding of our place in the world today. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 7 through 13. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, and so that relates to us now, through the church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Everybody who's listening and watching. People on earth and the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places who are somehow engaged in this battle and in this jealousy. And they look at the church and say, well, what's the church doing? Oh, they're on our side. We're saying, no. We're not on your side. We're not on the devil's side with hatred against Israel. This segment of the church is for Israel. And we ought to make that known. According to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in Him and through faith in Him we may approach God and with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. God's intent is that we speak up. Some of you young people will go off to university and you will be, you'll face Israel Apartheid Week. And it's becoming an annual thing, and actually it's just everywhere. And what they're saying is just as South Africa committed apartheid against the blacks, so Israel is committing apartheid against the Palestinians, and so you need to boycott Israel and slam them and don't invest in them and isolate them and destroy them. That's the extremity of where this is going. And there's a lot of left-thinking people in our country who advocate exactly that. And I think Christians need to stand up and say, we don't believe that. We believe that God still has a plan for Israel. Some of the Jews fight back, and they come up with this one. And this is a poster. This Saudi stadium seats 68,000 men and no women. King Fahd International Stadium, Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. Women are banned from attending games. When is Saudi Apartheid Week? Because the truth is, Israel is still one of the most decent countries on the face of the earth. And all these countries that never get mentioned, like Saudi Arabia, are one of the most oppressive countries on the face of this earth. Why doesn't that get mentioned? Why is it always Israel? Well, I hope you understand why. Because there's a spiritual component underneath everything and at the heart of everything. I just want to close with one more scripture from Psalm chapter 2, which I think really sums up the whole issue. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one, His Messiah. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, thank You for Your word today. We thank You, Father, that it's not just a word written long ago with no application for today. Lord, at the heart of the major conflict in the world today is the Bible. There's a truth, Lord, that You want told. And Lord, there's a lot of false information, a lot of hatred and racism being perpetuated, even in this modern day, all for a lack of understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the nation of Israel today. Lord, we know that the day will come when You will return and they will realize that You, Lord Jesus Christ, are their Messiah. And so, Lord, for many of us and many of them, we are brethren, separated only by time, but not by purpose. Father, we know that it's always a powder keg in the Middle East. We are called by the Bible to pray for the priests of Jerusalem, and so we pray for peace there today. We pray, Lord, that the enemies of Your people will be silenced, We know, Lord, that the enemy spews out hatred like a flood. But we also know, Lord, from the revelation that the earth opens up its mouth and swallows up a lot of this hatred. And so your people are preserved. But God, we pray that you bless them. We pray, Lord, when we have opportunity, when the subject comes up, that we will know what your word says and be able to stand for the truth. So, Lord, we just thank you for bringing us under the gospel, making us one people in Christ, because Christ died for the sins of everyone to bring us all to God. We thank you, Lord, for the mystery of the gospel that's been revealed. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.